we're going to finish up the last couple of verses in chapter 7. And this was after the battle, after God defeats the Midianites. And what happens is Gideon, he sees that majority of the Midianites are laying on the ground slain, but there's still a great number of them that have gotten away. And so he calls all the other tribes at this time to come and help with the fight. So that's where we're going to pick up our thought here in verse 24 through 25. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Andy, would you mind asking a blessing upon this word tonight? First of all, these two princes, Oreb and Zeb. Oreb means raven, and Zeb means wolf. And just their names themselves kind of give an indication that they're probably two very formidable leaders. And so here the people from Ephraim are coming, and they've got the heads in their hands all bloodied, and they bring them before Gideon. And you know, you'd think that they would be rejoicing that they had won a great victory. But instead, what we're going to see as we go into chapter 8 is they're going to complain about the fact that they were left out of the planning strategy in the first battle, in the first place. You know, it's amazing as we go into chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "Now the men of Ephraim said to him, 'Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight the Midianites?' And they reprimanded him sharply." Why didn't you involve us in the initial battle plans? How come you didn't call us until the tail end of all of this? I think it's interesting that they weren't rejoicing in the fact and saying, "Wow, God's so good to us. We're delivered from these oppressors," you know? But they complained because they didn't get the initial glory. God did. You see, that's why they were complaining. We see throughout the Old Testament that Ephraim was probably the most negative of all the 12 tribes. They were always complaining about something. And, you know, I think that there is a kind of a picture or lesson for us, and that is that there's a lot of Christians that are like that. The fact is, when the trumpet sounded, when Gideon first blew that trumpet, you know, they could have come and they could have joined themselves with that number that was willing to go and fight in the first, you know, part of the chapter, in chapter 7 and chapter 6. And we saw 32,000 men that showed up. But you know where the men of Ephraim were? They stayed home. They stayed home. They heard that. They had to have heard it. At least have somebody tell them about the fact that there was a call to battle. But now we see that they're upset. All because a great victory has been won. The spoils were divided. And then rather than rejoicing, they criticized the strategy. As verse 2 and 3 says, "And so he said to them, 'What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?'" And with their anger toward him, with that, you know, their anger toward him subsided. when he said that. What we see here is some real diplomacy. I think that if there had been a Nobel Peace Prize back in 1256 BC, Gideon probably would have been a recipient of it. And he said to them, you know what? You guys won a far greater victory than we did. I mean, he's just using some diplomacy here, see? What we've done is really inconsequential compared to the work that you've done in capturing Oreb and Zeb. You know, one of my favorite presidents is Ronald Reagan, and he wisely said this: there's no limit to what a man can accomplish if he doesn't care who gets the credit. There's no limit to what we as a church can accomplish. When we as the body of Christ get to that place where we just don't care who gets the credit as long as Jesus gets the credit, there's no telling what can be done. Verse 4 says, when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted, but still in pursuit. So here they are, in pursuit of 120,000 Midianites. After the 120,000 that came against them, there were still 15,000 that were left, and so they're after these 15,000. And there's 300 of these men. And they chose to pursue those 15,000. 300 are still way outnumbered. I think what we can gather from this is that when God grants victories against all odds, it has a tendency to strengthen you. It has a tendency to say, I can do it. I can do it. It has a tendency to make you say, I can be strong because God is on my side. I find it interesting as we go through the scriptures that very thought is mentioned a couple of different times, once in the Old Testament and once in the New. Prophecy in Joel 3:10 says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am strong. Right? Then I find it interesting as we go to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says something similar when he talks about this thorn in the flesh that was given to him and the things that he faced in his life. He understood that when he put his faith and trust in Christ and allowed him to fight the battle for him, that's when indeed he was strong. It says, therefore, this is 2 Corinthians 12 and 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. What a lesson we can learn there, right? You know, and I think what it amounts to is we've got to get to that place where we're willing to say, okay, God, I believe you called me to this. What do you want me to do? And if we get to that place, we're willing to say, even if it means that I put down the weapons of war that we think that we can win the battle with, and allow you to do the work. Amen? And that's when you see God move. Because then who gets the glory? He does. And then when God gets the glory like that, you're the beneficiary of it, because you go on to think and say, you know what? God's on my side. And you're able to say, I can take on anything. You begin to take down that attitude. We're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loves us. Amen? But it takes a walk of faith to do that. Now, verse 5 and 7 goes on to say, then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zamala, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zamala now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? And so Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zamala into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. See, these men didn't want to give bread because they were not sure the victory was secure, and they just didn't want to get involved. There's a lot of professing Christians that way who are afraid of engaging in the battle. They're so influenced by the world that they neglect the giving out of God's word, you might say, to their congregations. They're so afraid of being accused of being politically incorrect. It's the word that gives us the strength, folks. It gives us the ability to overcome the enemy in every situation. And I believe this is a picture, a type of those who profess to be something, but they're not delivering the word, the bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Natalie and I have talked a lot about this. One of the favorite scriptures we quote a lot is that there's a famine in the land. It's not a famine for real bread or meat. It's a famine for the word of God. You go to a lot of churches today, and you'd be hard-pressed to hear anything that's of substance, anything that really can feed people. And as a matter of fact, there's a lot of churches that won't even tackle even studying and looking at the Old Testament for fear, because they simply have not gotten to that place where they understand that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And you see, you should be able to see Jesus through every page. And when you just take on the attitude, well, we're just going to stick with what we know, then, you know, you could end up in trouble. Gideon is a type of Christ. And those who do nothing with the faith that God gives them, God has something similar to say to them about that. You see, we're not just to set on our faith. We're not just to put it under a bushel. We're to let it shine. We're to make an increase for the Lord. Where does faith come from? The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more that you study the Word of God, the more faith you're going to develop in the long run, you see. That's why we should not shun any part of the Word of God. Preach the full counsel of God. Look at Luke 19 with me, if you would. Of course, I'm sure you're all familiar with this parable, the parable of the talent. But it puts in a little different, it uses the word minus instead of talents, but it's the same thing. It speaks of, the talents was a weight measure of gold and silver. And of course, this means the same thing. And the Bible talks about our faith, which is likened unto precious gold that perishes. And we're to make an increase of what God has given us. The Bible says God has given every man a measure of faith. And so we see in verse 12, what does it say? It says, therefore he said, a certain man went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom in return. And so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Isn't that a picture of Christ today? You know, his servants are trying to share the word of God with people, but the citizens, so to speak, of the people who he rules over, they don't want to hear it. And it really speaks of the Jewish people, because that was their cry from their heart, you see. And so it was that when he had returned, having received a kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to call to him, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant, because you were faithful in the very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Now, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept and put away in a handkerchief. Hid it, for I feared you, because you were an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit. You reap what you do not sow. And he said to him, out of your mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas, for For I say to you, to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Now, whether it's a church, whether it's in your family, a job site, obtaining victory in a battle, it's exciting. But the real trick is in the days that follow. Sometimes, you know, the oppositions are the people that are closest to you, the people that you should be able to count on. And Gideon was facing that fact. These were supposed to be his brethren. But we find that he goes from there to another place with the same people, same kind of people, having the same kind of attitude. It says, now Ziba and Zimula were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of the army of the people of the east. For 120,000 of them who drew the sword had fallen. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in the tents on the east of Noba and Jogbeha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. Then Ziba and Zimula fled. He pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zimula, and routed the whole army. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres. And he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Ziba and Zimula, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are there the hands of Ziba and Zimula now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. The ancient practice of teaching men with briars and thorns was something that was commonly practiced. It was to teach a pupil a great lesson without killing them, but leaving them almost to the point they were. The pupil, you might say, was to lay face down on the ground, and his body would literally be beaten with briars and thorns. And then he would be drugged through the dirt until he was near death. This was a pretty common method of teaching a lesson in a most severe manner. But it was effective. 77 men of Succoth who didn't want to help Gideon, because they didn't want to risk the standing with this Ziba and the other Zimula. They ended up losing on all sides, though, you see. And I think the same could be said in the typology here of those churches that were unwilling to take a stand for righteousness in God's word and feed the people are going to someday stand before the king and be judged. Jim, did you have a thought?
Oh, it just reminded me of when David was being pursued, and he asked, I forget what his name was, but that was many, basically the same thing. The Lord actually dealt with him personally, and I believe David made that guy's wife his wife.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Just maybe think that.
It was, the name escapes me right now, but yeah. His name was, Nabal, yeah. And she said, as his name is, so is he. I think his name means fool. No. But that's the way it is, really. Whenever any Christian tries to straddle the fence between two worlds, in other words, the spiritual in Christ and the fleshly world, you're going to end up falling on both sides. We should pay attention to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 42-48. It says, and the Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give him their food, their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and the female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of the servant, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed the things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And then it tells us, says, and then he tore down, in verse 17, the tower of Penuel, and killed the men of the city. And we look at this and we think, man, that's pretty severe. It's pretty harsh. But he did just as he'd promised, as he was going to tear down this tower. I think perhaps it's because of this that the fact that the Israelites had just defeated the Midianites against incredible odds, that they wanted to make sure that a point was made. To nip it in the bud, so to speak, you know? A lot of people would look at this and they would say, well, you know what, we won a great victory and stuff. Well, let's let bygones be bygones. So what if Succoth blew it a little bit? But again, Gideon knew he had to discipline his men in order to maintain success under his administration. And again, there is an important principle here. And I think especially one for Christian parents. There may be times when everything's running fairly smoothly at home and there's no problems whatsoever. Your kids all of a sudden begin to get out of line. But you're tempted to think, well, I don't want to discipline them. You know, I don't want to rock the boat because it's not that bad yet. I don't want to upset the cart. Success can only be maintained through loving discipline and correction. Gideon knew this. And instead of sitting back and enjoying the applause of people, he said, I must discipline for the sake the whole country. Yes, it was brutal, but it was necessary. And I think that we see the same picture in the picture that we just read from the parable of the servants who were not doing what they were supposed to be doing, who were beaten with stripes. Who knows if it speaks of the thorns and the briars of the wilderness. Verse 18 through 21 says, and so he said to Ziba and Zumula, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And so they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. And then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jeter, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the youth could not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. And so Ziba and Zumula said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon rose and killed Ziba and Zumula, and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. They told him, these men look like you. Do you realize that these guys most likely were the reason why Gideon was hiding in the wine press in the first place? Fearful. They no doubt probably swept through the land in their marauding raids there, you know, and killed many of his family members. And I look at this and I see that Gideon, he's still got a little bit of the old Gideon in him, you know? Tells his son, you kill him. I'm willing to do it himself. Avenge the death of your uncles. But it says he was afraid. Gideon was once afraid too. How could he say anything? And so it was up to Gideon to slay these men of who he himself once was afraid. God has a way of making you face your fears in order to overcome them. Amen. Verse 22 through 23, it says, then the sons of Israel, and I'm sorry, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. So here we have the people say, Gideon, you're our hero. Rule over us. And he says, nope, I'm not going to do it. Neither's my son. The Lord is the one who's going to rule over you. And again, with this we see some very, very important principles. It's the Lord who is to rule over his church, not men. Not elders, not pastors, not apostles, not people, not the Pope. People who are in the ministry and the positions of authority are to serve and to assist, not lord it over God's flock. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 through 24, Paul says this, now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. So he's describing here how that he didn't want to come against them because he didn't want them to think that it was him that was ruling over them. But it was the Lord. There's a tendency in the heart of each one of us to want to look to a man to give us direction. And the reason why is because it's easier to go to someone and say, tell me what I should do, rather than to seek the Lord and say, Lord, what should I do? Father, what's your desire? What's your intention for me in this matter? That's what we ought to be doing. And it's so important for us to learn to seek the Lord and to seek his face. And remember that he is the one who is the Lord over us. He is the Lord. He is the King, not a man. Then Gideon said to them, I will make a request of you, that each of you will give me earrings from his plunder. For they had gotten earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And so they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out the garments, and each man threw in to it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings and the request was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments, the pendants, and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. And then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Now, again, this gold that they had, the crescent ornaments, really the crescent moon, was no doubt like Islam today, you know, the worship of the moon god. I believe it was Aliyah. And all these different articles of gold he fashioned into what looked like the vest garment of the high priest. And the thing to remember about the ephod is that on the high priest ephod, there was two stones called the Urim and Tumim, which were used to determine the will of God. And so Gideon made a golden ephod here, probably with the intention of trying to get the people focused on the priestly ministry and not on him as a person. And so he made this ephod with good intentions. But guess what happened? The people worshipped it. We see this through Scripture. We see that when God had Moses make that bronze serpent, It served its purpose. But the people eventually started worshiping it. Find in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 through 4, when Hezekiah became king, he had to go and he had to literally destroy it because people were worshiping it. Let me read it to you. It says, "And it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. And they broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called its name Nehushtan." You guys know what that means? It means brass thing. Oh, we're worshiping the brass thing. That's the way religious people are, though, isn't it? You study church history, you see this same kind of pattern unfold. Rituals often start with a man who's very gifted of God. Ministry grows and blossoms into what's called a movement. And that movement, sometimes God at the beginning will bless it. But pretty soon they begin to build monuments. Construct a monument to the man. And when they do that, folks, it becomes a mausoleum. It becomes a place of death. It happens over and over and over again. Monuments built to glorify a man are destined to become mausoleums. Here's what happens. God blesses, and he even blesses the facilities that they begin to construct. It's a good thing. But the tragedy occurs when the machine which originally set up to serve and to bless people becomes so ingrained and established that the people exist to serve the machine, so to speak. Seen this happen, even in our day, with a lot of the television ministries that have been out there. Oral Roberts Ministries. What happens with Oral Roberts Ministries? They build this great college. Whose name did they put on that college? Oral Roberts. Great hospital, Oral Roberts Medical Center. Okay? We're going to find a cure for cancer. Guess what? That hospital is no longer functioning as a hospital any longer. Everything about that has just gone downhill. I think there's still college is still functioning, but you see what happened when people begin to glorify man. We've seen this happen with, remember PTL, Jim Baker, started building all these great things, praise the Lord, and begin to put their name upon it. People started celebrating the man instead of the Lord. They started celebrating all those things. We saw it with Jimmy Swaggart's ministry, all of these things. We've got to be very careful that we remember that God will use us and the things that he gives us to glorify him. But if people start glorifying us and the things that God gives us, then things are messed up. And it will be the same thing for us as it was for Gideon. It became a snare for him. Just as we have seen it become a snare for many of those who have been in these television ministries. Started off good intentions, but I think they just got too big. And people begin to look at them and they begin to notice it. So, please don't get your eyes upon me. I'm not going to give you any reason to, but please always keep your eyes on Jesus, because he's the only thing worthy, the only one worthy of glory and honor and praise. If blessings come, it's because of him. And I never want to get to the place where the blessings overflow so much that people begin to regard it as being from us. You see, if the good things come, it's only from Jesus. And I think that's the lesson we can come away with from this tonight. Remember, it's said it became a snare for Gideon. What a tragedy after God used him so mightily. All right. Anybody have any questions or any thoughts?